You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Okay, well, we are on chapter 17, Assurance of Pardon. Chapter 17. So just as a recap, reminder, chapter 15 and 16 were on prayer of confession. And in our bulletin, of course, we have that as, you know, it's the fourth item down. We have it listed as prayer of repentance, but the same idea. Basically, we talked about there's different things we pray for, right? Remember Acts, A-C-T-S, they'll remind us of the kind of stuff that we pray for. And the C in that acronym is confession of sin. That's right. That's what the C represents. And so the prayer of repentance or prayer of confession is our opportunity to each week to come and acknowledge our sin, acknowledge our unworthiness, ask God again for his forgiveness. And it's an opportunity for us to reenact the gospel each week and be reminded of the gospel each week and be refreshed in the sweet truth of the gospel. And I think it's very important then what we're going to talk about today, which in chapter 17 says assurance of pardon. If you notice, after our prayer of repentance in our bulletin, what's the very next thing? Assurance of God's pardon. And obviously those go hand in hand. We pray, and then we are assured of the forgiveness that we have in Christ Jesus. And so let's go ahead now, and I'll read us 17 here. It says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. John 20, verse 23. One of the great errors of the Church of Rome is to teach that the priest has the actual power to forgive sins, that is, to grant absolution. Only God can forgive sins. And he can do that only because of the forgiveness secured in the blood of Jesus Christ, the glorious sacrifice for sin. Jesus spoke the words of John 20, 23 to the apostles, but nowhere in the New Testament do they do anything other than to declare that the sins of those who repent and believe in Christ will be forgiven. Hence, we say that the church's authority is not magisterial and legislative, but only ministerial and declarative. The church declares what God says in his word. This has immense practical significance when we come to the portion of worship following the prayer of confession of sin. We do not simply go on with our worship. It would be utterly incomplete and even cruel to do that. After we come before our holy and just God and earnestly confess our sins according to his word, would we be encouraged at all? If we just proceeded to the next element of worship? Not at all. How thankful we should be that God speaks to us after we speak to him in humility and contrition for our sins. God promises forgiveness and cleansing to those who confess their sins, and it is one of the minister's great privilege to declare that forgiveness to the congregation. It is very important for worshipers to believe these promises. As surely as they are a faithful declaration of the word of God, they are also a faithful declaration of forgiveness that comes specifically to you as one who repents and believes in Jesus Christ. Let that assurance of pardon encourage you as much as the preaching of the Word of God instructs, corrects, and admonishes and encourages you. Then, and only then, can you proceed with worship and joy and in confidence of God's love for you. All right. Just an initial thought here. This is that dialogical aspect of worship that we talk a lot about, right? We pray, God answers, right? And so remember that our worship service, that dialogical nature is that we have these elements of the service that are back and forth between God and us, God and us, that type of rhythm through our worship service. Well, I appreciate that he starts out in this chapter distinguishing this from Roman Catholicism. This is certainly an important distinction because I've had these conversations where you have a conversation with people who are in Protestant churches that don't have a formal declaration of God's pardon during the service. And they think when they see what we do, it seems a little Roman Catholic, they might say. I've had that conversation a number of times. And so sometimes when things seem similar to what Roman Catholics do, you have to ask yourself, have we had a Protestant reaction to something maybe we shouldn't have had? Or are they doing something that's similar but yet has some differences that we need to appreciate the differences? One example, you know, I came from a Baptist background, right? And so the idea of baptizing infants, we were kind of trained as Baptists to think like, oh, that's very Roman Catholic. But actually, it's very Christian. And you look back, and that's what the Christian church has done. And it was sort of an overreaction. Sometimes we can throw the baby out with the bathwater at times in our reactions. And no, we baptize because that's what the church has done. And the importance of declaring the forgiveness of sins is a sweet benefit to us. But it is different than how the Roman Catholics have treated some of this stuff. Because what do you guys normally call me other than Reed, if you're new to the title?
Minister.
Minister and pastor, that's right. Now, Roman clergy, what might some of the titles that you might
priest.
Think of?
Father
and priest, yeah. And particularly, I wanted to highlight the title of priest. That's a very common title. Hey, you got to go talk to the priest. Or you got to even go to the confession booth where you're confessing who to? The priest, right? Now, and what do they do in that? They are in the confession booth. Essentially, you're confessing your sins in the Roman Catholic confession booth to the priest who is authorized. In the Roman Catholic, you know, thinking to declare to you the forgiveness of sins, essentially the power as a priest to remit sins. And what becomes a problem with that view, this is some Reformation history here. They spoke against this in the Reformation. The Protestants had a phrase to describe this, why we don't want to fall into what they're doing there. And Jim, you know what phrase I'm thinking of? That's right. The universal priesthood of all believers. The universal priesthood of all believers. We don't have a special priestly class like they did under the Old Covenant. What was a special priestly class under the Old Covenant? The Levites, that's right. Under the Old Covenant, the Levites, you know, you'd go to the temple. Right? And they had a physical temple that you go to and you'd offer your sacrifices, but really you'd bring it to the priest who offered it for you. And they were that intermediary. The New Testament teaches that all Christians in the New Covenant are priests. So we all have the ability to go to God in prayer and ask Him for forgiveness. We don't need a mediator. If you were to call me priest, it would be accurate. But you're a priest too. And by calling me a priest in distinction from everyone else, sort of sets up a false idea that somehow, in order to go to God, you have to go through me. When that's not right. Actually, in order to go to God, you have to go through Jesus. He's our high priest. And I want to attach this to a Bible verse. Turn over to 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9. Did I hear, Jim, that they talked about this last week?
I just heard this last night.
Oh, you heard last night. Okay,
good. Emotional, so.
Good. I want to make sure I'm not repeating everything Pastor Stark taught you last week. What did Pastor Stark teach on Sunday school last week?
Miracles.
Oh, that's right. That's right. I got a hand up. Okay, 1 Peter 2:9. Renee, can you read that nice and loudly for us?
But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Good. So we think of the three offices of Jesus. What were the three offices?
Prophet,
priest, and king. That's right. And I think, you can make a biblical case that under the new covenant, Christians are prophets, priests, and kings. But Jesus is the high priest. He is the high prophet. He's the high king, right? And yet, so here we get two of them, actually. How do we get two of them? Priesthood. What other office do we sort of hint at here? That we are not only priests, but...
prophet.
Where do you see prophet? Actually, there's all three here. Thank you.
You proclaim,
that's right, good. And there's the king office here hinted at too. Where do you see that?
It's a royal priesthood.
It's a royal priesthood. Yeah, so we actually have all three right here. We're royalty, we're priesthood, and we're proclaimers. That's really what prophets are. We often think of prophets as fortune tellers, and sometimes that's what prophets do in the sense of they tell things in advance as God has revealed to them. But first and foremost, a prophet is one who speaks forth God's word. Which sometimes is not prophecy as in like, I'm sorry, sometimes it's not future telling, but sometimes it's past telling. Like when Nathan the prophet came to David, first things he talked about was not what was going to happen, but what David already did, right, in confronting him with the sin with Bathsheba. We're talking about priesthood right now. All of us are priests, and that's why I want you to understand what we're doing here in our service is not in any way that you're going through me, and the same is true if I'm meeting with you individually, because what we do corporately has opportunities individually as well, where, like, let's say you're meeting with your pastor, and you're talking about, you know, getting some biblical counsel, and you share some sin that you repented of. I'm very well will at that point point you to the forgiveness you have in Christ Jesus, right? So when I'm here during the worship service, I'm not acting in Rome in that absolving you of sins by some power I have as a priest. Rather, as a minister of the word, I am declaring to you as an authorized spokesman of the promises of God's word. So really, I'm doing a ministry of the word in declaring and applying that to you. That's different than the ministry of a priest. Now, I'm gonna flesh that out a little bit more as we go forward, but let's just maybe make sure, remind ourselves. Who can forgive sins? God alone, that's right. Now, to clarify, if I sin against Marlon, I'm going to go to Marlon and say, Marlon, will you forgive me? You know, right? And so Marlon hopefully will forgive me, right? So there's a sense in which the offended party has that role to forgive. But in the grand scheme of things, all sin is ultimately against God as the lawgiver. And so the kind of forgiveness we're particularly in mind is not simply the relational component, though that's a big part of it. But we also remember we have broken God's laws, and we have to answer to God's judgment and his justice, right? So it's like in the psalm that David prayed after the Bathsheba incident. He says, against you, Lord, have I. Against you only, Lord, have I sinned, right? Even though we can think of how he sinned against Uriah, and frankly against Bathsheba as well, and frankly against the people of Israel, that he would do this in his office. I mean, there's a number of ways we can think of how evil that was of David. But ultimately, it's against God and God's law. And so ultimately, I have to go to God for forgiveness. Anyways, turn over to Mark 2, verse 7. Henry, why don't you read Mark 2, verse 7?
Why why does this man speak like that? He is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?
Okay, good. And of course, this is in light of verse 5, where Jesus told the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, Jesus is God in the flesh. So he, particularly as the Son of Man, has that authority of God to be able to come and forgive sins. Now, here's an interesting thing I just wanted us to think about, though. And this is a passage that a couple passages we'll look at that Roman Catholics, again, sort of put more in it that's there than that's there. But the Arborn passages as relate to us in terms of the church and its ministry of forgiveness of sins on behalf of Christ. So turn over to John. I'm going to have us turn and look at three verses that are similar, and then I'll talk about all of them. John 20, 23. In fact, let me have some assignments here. Sabine, can I have you read John 20, 23? And Sarah Miller, can I have you read Matthew 18, 18 through 20? And then Diego, can you read Matthew 16, verse 19? So those are three that are very similar. And we'll start the first one here with Sabine, John 20, 23.
If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld.
Thanks, Sarah.
Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For two or three are gathered in my name, you are not alone.
I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
So there's these strands of passages in the Gospels that we can sort of just summarize as the keys of the kingdom. And sometimes they're misunderstood. I think sometimes you get like a more Roman Catholic viewpoint that sort of thinks more highly of the church than they ought. I mean, you see how I use that language. We ought not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And the church could fall into that sort of, you know, think more highly of ourselves as the church as we ought. Now, yes, God has exalted us as the church in just a grand place. But let's not presume authority. That's not ours to presume. And so you have some of these languages where the church has been given the keys of the kingdom. And think of the Great Commission, for example. We go enlisting disciples, right, baptizing them, bringing them into the church, bringing them into the kingdom, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then doing what? Teaching them to observe all that God has commanded, Jesus commanded us. And so we have this keys to the kingdom idea that we bring people into the church. And we even remove people from the church and church discipline if we need to. And this idea then of if we forgive, God forgives kind of concept could be misunderstood. But what is the point here? Certainly, when you look at Scripture, interpret Scripture, you look at these passages, and he hinted at it here, how we see that acted out through the rest of the New Testament. We don't see the church forgiving people, so to speak, by their own authority. We don't see them forgiving people when those people have not met the requirement Scripture speaks of for finding forgiveness and grace in Christ Jesus, right? Right. You don't see someone coming to the Apostle Peter or the Apostle Paul and says, you know, I'm a Buddhist, and I don't believe any of this Jesus stuff, but I think we all can just get together and work together, and you don't see the Apostle Peter say, well, then I decide to forgive you, and then there's these forgiveness. No, it doesn't work that way. The beautiful way it's summarized here is the ministry of the church is ministerial and declarative. The opposite of ministerial is magisterial. A magistrate is like a king. He gets to say, what I want is what I want, and guess what? That's the way it is. We're not a magistrate, we're a minister. A minister is a servant to the magistrate. Who's the magistrate? Jesus, that's right, King Jesus. High King of Heaven, King Jesus is the magistrate. We are his servants. And then we're declarative, not legislative. What's a legislator do?
Make laws.
Makes endless laws and never repeals any, I think. Different conversation. Legislatures say what laws are, right? But we don't do that. We don't get to make them up. The laws are already here. They're right here. And we are declaring them. Similarly, the promises of God, we don't get to invent promises of God. But guess what? There's promises already in here. And we can declare them. We are called to declare them. We're called to declare in a sense of applying them. And so as the church is faithful to declare the forgiveness of sins to those who come and turn to Jesus in faith for salvation, as we declare they're forgiven, Jesus wants us to know there's a heavenly dimension to that. What we do here is what's going on in heaven, meaning we're not just going through the motions, but there is a heavenly spiritual reality undergirding all of it. Again, insofar as we're faithful to minister and declare. If we go off the rails, then we don't have that authority anymore. But insofar as we are faithfully ministering and declaring God's word, what we do here is what is the truth in heaven at the same time. Jim, I'm sorry, you there?
Yeah, I defining terms here is vital. Where we would say the priesthood of all believers, we understand what we're talking about. We're distinguishing ourselves from Rome. Yeah, where Rome would say the priest is the avenue for absolution. Where we'd say the priesthood of all believers means that we don't need that intermediary. We have the intermediary, Christ. But that also doesn't mean that because the priesthood of all believers that we can now baptize and administer the sacraments and make declarations that the church does have officers to fulfill certain things. Because you see the other side as well. Where, and I've dealt with, talked with mainly our Baptist brothers that believe that the priests are all believers means that I can have the Lord's table in my home, I can baptize my buddy in my backyard outside of the context of the church, I can do all this stuff because the priests are all believers. So is Rome is on one side, and we got to be careful we don't fall off the other side of the Lord's table.
Yeah, that's a very important point, and maybe we'll touch on it and say this. We can speak of the general office of believer. There's certain things that because you are a believer, that is true for you. And we mentioned those things, prophet, priest, and king, as an example. And so we're all called to share our faith. We're all called to speak the truth in love to others. We're all called to participate in ministry in various general ways within the church. But we also see in the New Testament that there are offices, special offices, and we see three main offices in the New Testament. We see pastors, we see elders, and we see deacons. And we see that they've been given special authority to act. And particularly the pastors and elders together to lead the church. And so there is special roles that we want to make sure. And so when I'm up here on this part of the service, giving you the declaration of God's forgiveness of sins, you know, I read a passage and I say, you know, that in Christ your sin has been forgiven. Right? I am doing that in my office as a pastor. And we have pastors who have been specifically called and set apart to be spokesmen of God in the church. Again, as the general office of believer, we're all a prophet type of role as well. We can and should, as God gives us opportunity, speak the gospel, speak words of forgiveness to those who turn in Christ. Right? But there's something particularly wonderful as it comes in the assembly, as the spokesman coming. And where did my... And so... Maybe that's what I want us to then turn to. As you think of the minister, when you think of me as minister, we might say the full title, minister of the word. Gospel is a good one too. We often say minister of the word. And so think of, let's see here, the idea that in Romans, how can we believe in the gospel unless it's been told to us? And how can we hear it unless someone has been sent? Right? And so there's this idea of gospel preachers who've been sent out. And that's when I'm up here, I am ministering God's word to you in that sort of authority of his church, which as the church, he has given these keys of the kingdom. And so I'm sort of representing the whole church as I'm here declaring God's word. In a sense, each of our individual office of prophet is being involved when I declare on behalf of Christ's church, on behalf of Christ, the forgiveness of sins. Which is again where this differs from Roman Catholicism. When you think of Roman Catholicism and the sort of confession of sin and absolution that they do, they really put that more in terms of a ministry, of sort of a priestly ministry. But if we want to think about it, office of priest versus prophet, when we pray the prayer of confession, together we're exercising really the office of priesthood in giving that prayer to God. But when the declaration of pardon comes, guess where that is coming from? It's really an office of prophet. More than office of priest. In fact, I thought I'd point us to this. Let's turn over to 2 Samuel 12, 13. Second Samuel 12:13. Chris, you have that?
I do. 2 Samuel 12:13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die."
So David confesses his sin. How does David know he's forgiven? Did a priest tell him? Nathan the prophet told him. There's a similar example in 1 Samuel 15. This is a more sobering example. 1 Samuel 15, 24 through 26. Marla, would you read that for us?
Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. Hear the people and obey their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel."
So here Samuel the prophet soberly declares you're not forgiven. That's pretty sobering. And of course, as a reminder, we can imagine how someone could show up and go through the motions and pray the prayer of confession in their heart, not really be turned to the Lord, and they're not really forgiven, right? But the point is, the declaration of God's pardon, the assurance of God's pardon, is actually more of a prophet duty than a priest duty. And so when I'm up here declaring to you the assurance of God's pardon, it's really more as me as a preacher proclaiming the word of God and applying to you the promises of God that we have in his word. And I think that's helpful to think about Right? I think that's helpful to sort of nuance that way. Questions? Renee?
Kind of a comment in the sense that I think the misunderstanding of what the Roman Catholic Church is the keys of the kingdom. And they think it's based, it relies on the priests and their power to call Christ back down any Sunday that they want. Not understanding, of course, that the priesthood, the Levite, the Levitical priest, were all sinful men. And then the priesthood of Jesus is from Judah, a different tribe. And he was the final priesthood, priest, a high king.
Yeah.
Finished that priesthood altogether.
Yeah.
But the Roman Catholic just took a different robe and put him on.
We're the order of Melchizedek, but Christ is. In terms of a priesthood, and if anything, that's where we find our priesthood, the order of Melchizedek. Marlon, I saw you had a...
Well, just a comment on encouraging aspect of this office being declarative is that if you've ever had a minister or an elder or a teacher who you benefited from but then fell away, the fact that their office was a declarative office means that does not negate all of the benefits that you receive. So, you know, God forbid if one day, you know, you were to turn away from the faith and say, I never believed any of this, that would not negate all of the teaching and preaching and declarations of forgiveness that you've given over the 15 years that you've been here. Those are still legitimate because you were speaking the word of God. You're declaring the word of God during those times.
Mm-hmm.
So sometimes it can be, and you think, well, what do I need to question everything that I heard from this person if they fell away? And it's worth a little reflection, but if you understand that their office was primarily declarative, then it's not the jolt that it can be.
That's right. It doesn't suddenly annul all the ministry. Jim?
Yeah, and to spin off of what Marlon just said, the church actually dealt with that in the Donatist controversy. If you have a minister, in that case, priest that renounced the faith or something like that, did that make the baptism null and void that they would minister? And the church said no.
Yeah.
So the church has actually dealt with those issues of leaders falling away into apostasy or sin. Doesn't negate the things they did under the authority of their office.
I think people have, I've seen a few sitcoms that kind of run with this little theme of our pastor who married us, he fell away. Are we not really married? You know,
yeah.
Stuff like that too. Good. Let's look at the reflection questions that are here briefly. Question number one, why isn't it possible to truly worship God if you do not know the forgiveness of sin? What do you guys think? Chris?
Because our worship is only valid through Christ.
Okay.
The righteousness of Christ.
Yeah, I mean, there's scripture passages that speak of the assurance and encouragement that God's people have that He hears them and receives their worship, and suggestions the other way, that God doesn't hear the prayers and calls of the wicked. And so if you are in the standing of the wicked, your worship really is just keeping up further condemnation upon you. So yeah, good. Other thoughts on that? One thought I mentioned last time, the notion of, there's the reference there of how sin can hinder our prayers. Think of a husband and a wife, just as an example, have an argument. Hopefully they're not going to divorce over that. But until they deal with the issue, there's going to be something not right there, right? They're not going to have the kind of relationship and fellowship that they have if there's an argument sort of overhanging it, right? There's something that needs to be dealt with. And that's also part of this idea. Even as Christians, we want to come lay before God our sin and be reminded of that He does forgive us. But we sort of deal with it. It's like Jesus says, if you are have something, you know, in a conflict with a brother, leave your gift there at the altar. First go reconcile with your brother, then come back and present your offering to the Lord. So there's a sense of unresolved conflict between brethren because our sin's ultimately against God. is also stuff we want to deal with. It's similar to our coming to the table, right? Examining yourself and realize what we're doing here, examining ourselves before we are officially and formally renewed in the covenant through this sacrament, right? It's nonetheless, there's an application that every week, right, where we're coming in worship and the sort of examining that we do before we come to the table, there should certainly be some of that every Sunday as we're coming to worship, as we're approaching that prayer of confession, right? Are we seeing those areas that we need to, yeah, Lord, I've really messed up this week. Please forgive me. You know, and be refreshed again in the gospel every week. Jim?
Yeah. When I look at the prayer of confession, I'm not just looking at this individually because we're to confess our sins, you know, in our particular sins, particularly in private. But I'm coming as a part of a body that sees our need collectively for the forgiveness of sin. And I'm collectively joining in with a group of people with all the same beliefs of need for forgiveness and confessing that together. We need to focus, I think, part of this on the corporate aspect of it as well.
Which is easier because I know you guys are all sinners. So.
Yeah, exactly.
Number two here, what's the difference between reading the promises of forgiveness and you're having them declared to you by a minister of the word? Just to ask and just sort of comment briefly on that idea as you think about it. What's the difference? You know, why bother having me come up here and say it versus you could just read it in your own Bible?
Objective versus subjective.
Yeah. So think about, there's a sense in which everything we do, one could find on their own privately in the Bible, right? They could read the gospel. They could see the forgiveness. They could have these things. And it would not be bad. And we encourage you to read your Bibles individually. But there is something wonderful and special. I love the word that Jim just used, the difference between subjective and objective. Someone outside of you to declare. And I think this goes into that Romans idea that I mentioned earlier. Romans 10:14, how are they to believe in him who they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? Authorized, commissioned, sent, right? As is written. How beautiful that I read it on my own. Oh, wait, no. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So this is an ordained means of God. Just like this whole supper, we have what's here in the preaching of the word. You could argue, I don't really get anything different from doing this. But he still has us do it. And when we touch and taste, there's a way in which he ministers to us in a unique way that way. And I think the same is true here. The gospel is proclaimed and declared to you from God to you. I'm his representative giving it to you. It's sweet and beautiful.
Yes. Marlon, this isn't what Jim was saying, but if you go back to that First Peter passage, we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people, those are all terms for a group.
Mm-hmm.
Right? None of those are individuals. You can't have a priesthood of one, you can't have a nation of one, you can't have a race of one.
Yeah. And glory will be a group. Yeah, marvelous group.
I'll just read it and say one word here. Number three, last question. When you truly confess your sins during the prayer of confession, do you also truly believe that they are forgiven when you hear the assurance of pardon? That's a bit rhetorical, but I guess I would say, believe and trust in God. I thought of the song, Grace That Is Greater Than All My Sin. Yeah. I didn't sing that very well there. But, amen. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that your grace is greater than all our sin. When we realize how weak we are, we realize how your power is made perfect in our weakness, that your grace is sufficient for us. Help us to be encouraged in that again today, even during our worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.